turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we read from verse 8 to verse 14. So first of all, Matthew 5, reading from verse 13, and then Ephesians chapter 5, and reading from verse 8. You'll remember that Jesus has just painted the picture of beatitude men and women. He's given us a description of the Christian life. Indeed, one could say he has given us a description of his own life. It is his portrait in these verses, and he is looking to see that portrait reproduced in the lives of all of his people. And then, on the basis of that, he is able to say in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Then in Ephesians 5 and from verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And one could almost fill out the Beatitudes under those headings. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. The church I was visiting this morning, they had a clock fixed into the balcony, I'm sure to remind the preacher of the time. This particular clock, however, was set 12 minutes fast, perhaps to panic the preacher into stopping sooner than he might otherwise have intended to do. The office bearers assured me that it wasn't set 12 minutes fast for my benefit, but that it was like that all the time. I hope that's not giving anyone any ideas. We're going to turn this evening to the passage we read together earlier in Matthew 5. Now, some of you will remember the terrible threat of German invasion in 1939, way before my time, of course. The prospect of Nazi rule was met with a variety of reactions. You will remember there was a small number who were prepared to submit or even positively embrace Nazism. There was another small minority who decided to retreat to the other side of the Atlantic, and they sought there a place of safety and of shelter. Emigration was their solution to the threat of invasion. And then there were those prepared to stand their ground. and to resist the influence of Nazi rule at every turn. Those three alternatives then, surrender, retreat, and resistance, are, I would suggest to you, the most common responses to situations of potential conflict. And these same alternatives face the Christian who is exposed to the pressures of the world with standards alien to their own, a world that will persecute and harass and ridicule because it feels threatened by Christianity. The Christian will either submit to the world and let it press him or her into its mold, so diluting their Christianity as to make it almost unrecognizable. Or secondly, the Christian will withdraw into a Christian ghetto. And we don't need to live in a monastery or a Christian commune to be infected by a monastic mentality. We simply limit our contact with the world to an absolute minimum. We do not seek to cultivate any non-Christian friendships. We keep our workmates at a distance. We do not have lunch or social conversation with them lest we become contaminated with their values. We can become mental monastics. Or we can engage the world and seek to influence it for God. And that is precisely what Jesus is teaching in these verses, so that he moves from the threat of persecution, the beatitude man will certainly be persecuted. He moves from that fact to indicate in verses 13 following how the Christian should respond to a situation of conflict and antagonism. And he uses two pictures from everyday life to show how Christians ought to address themselves to a pagan society. Beatitude men are to be salt and light in the world. First of all, Jesus says here, "You are the salt of the earth." Notice he doesn't command his people to try to become salt. He tells them what they are. He says, if you're a beatitude man or woman, if you are one of my followers, if this profession of faith is genuine, and my work of grace has begun in your life, then you are salt in the earth. So they are really being called here to be what God has already made them. The pinch of salt can seem so small and so insignificant, can it not? It is cheap, but it has unusual properties, which clearly outstrips its monetary value. It has a pervasive influence. But how does salt work? First of all, salt is a preservative. It is a preservative. Jesus lived in a world without refrigerators or freezers. And your response this evening in church is, I'm sure, who needs a refrigerator when you've got Bargeddy Parish Church? But we'll press on. He lived in a world without refrigerators or freezers. Meat was preserved with salt. Salt prevented corruption and decay. And until quite recently, salt was used in this way in our own country, particularly by those who had no regular supply of fresh food. Sailors had their meat steeped in brine solution to preserve it, and that could provide them with edible meat for some months at sea. Now, this illustration surely needs little application. The beatitude man or woman functioning as salt has a preserving influence upon society. You see, without the influence of Christians, society as we know it would decay at a far, far greater rate. It would become, if you like, a maggot-infested, morally putrid society. Now, the influence of salt can be taken just a little bit further, as it is, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, which suggests that it was Jewish practice to rub newborn babies with salt, a practice which seems to be connected with Old Testament hygiene. It was understood that if hygiene was ignored at the beginning of life, sickness and even death could result. Now, if Jesus is also drawing from this background for his instruction, then the application would clearly be this. If our lives are to make a moral impact upon society, then we need to learn to take our stand from the very start of our Christian discipleship. I have spoken to many young Christians who make the mistake of thinking it is best to wait until they are on their feet, spiritually speaking, before taking a moral stand on any issue. And I suspect that this was the kind of thinking that infected the minds of so many of Daniel's companions who were taken into Babylonian captivity. We won't rock the boat just now. It will be easier to take a stand when we've become more established, respected and valued by the Babylonians. Once that time comes, we will be salt in society. And of all the Hebrews taken into captivity, as far as the Old Testament record is concerned, only Daniel and his three friends saw the importance of being salt in society at the very outset. And as far as we can tell, it was their lives alone that made an impact upon Babylonian society. So there is the application. Do not wait for some future date before becoming salt in society, before taking your stand morally in particular issues. It is something we need to do at the very outset of our Christian discipleship. But we find a different facet of this principle again illustrated for us in Judges chapter 9 and verse 45. We read there that Abimelech destroyed the city of Shechem. One of the judges destroyed the city of Shechem and scattered salt over it. Why did he do that? In order to render the soil of that city infertile in future days. I overheard two elders speaking this morning in Addingston, and one of them said to the other, do you want rid of your weeds? Do you want to make sure that no weeds are going to grow in your path over the summertime? This is what you do. You put down rock salt. Over the wintertime, you put down rock salt, and you can be sure that in the summertime, there will be nothing growing there. Exactly what was happening here. Exactly what was in the mind of Abimelech. Salt down. Now, this is what the Christian does when he stands up for God in society. His presence means this, that his friends at school or at university or those with whom he golfed or bowls, or the neighbors in his street become less fertile soils for godly influences. In other words, he has a blighting effect upon evil. An elder from another congregation once expressed his concern about the effect he was having upon his workmates. He saw himself as a bit of a spoil sport, for whenever he came into the work canteen, the language of his workmates altered. Their foul language and their blue jokes were suppressed. And this poor man seemed to fail to see that his life was having precisely the effect which Jesus intended it to have, a restraining, salting influence upon all that was evil. His presence, if you like, seemed to recalibrate the consciences of his workmates. And it's all too easy, is it not, for us to despair of our apparent insignificance where we are. We are numerically small. Often folks have said to me, I'm the only Christian in my workplace. We are numerically small. But Jesus' illustration of salt is tremendously encouraging. It is a reminder that a small pinch of beatitude men and women can influence their environment out of all proportion of their expectation. But there is another characteristic of salt. Missed a couple of pictures there. There is another characteristic of salt which we have yet to mention, and it's this. Salt not only preserves, it seasons. It brings out the flavor of food. Now, our children have very discerning palates, and they are quick to tell us when we've forgotten to salt the potatoes. And they say, this tastes awful. There is no salt in it. We can't eat this. It tastes awful. Isn't it amazing the difference a little pinch of salt can make to the taste of something? And the dictionary tells me that the word season can mean to give zest to something. And that's precisely what Christians should be doing to a grey and a depressed society. And Jesus surely has this too in his mind. Seasoning of society must never be seen as evacuating life of all its joy, as though we are representatives of a spoil sport God. The presence of Christians is meant not to bring a pall of depression wherever they go, but zest for living. I get really annoyed with the way in which the Puritans are often misrepresented and caricatured in historical dramas on TV. The spoil sports who dress in grey and never smile, for whom life seems to be one continuous drudge. And I'm not surprised that we find our sympathies drawn to the other side. But this caricature of English Puritanism misrepresents the truth. For in actual fact, they brought a wholesome joy to society. And I don't mean the frothy, transient happiness that is produced by a stirring up of our emotions, but a deep-seated, pervasive joy that left you feeling that being in their company had done you a whole world of good. Now, Jesus had that kind of zest. He had that kind of impact wherever he went. His presence raised people's spirits. It was great to be with Jesus. There was an attractiveness about his company that made people want to sit there and soak it up. It did them good. This, you'll remember, is why Mary would have been happy with a lunch of crackers and cheese instead of one of the recipes from Martha's Complete Hostess Cookbook. Mary just wanted to sit there at Jesus' feet and soak all that he had to say and all that he was up. Jesus' company raised her spirits. So too, the presence of God's people should increase the flavor of life in a variety of different ways. For we have come to others, have we not? From the presence of one who has described himself as the author of abundant life. Abundant life. And everything about us should reflect that wholesome attractiveness of Jesus. Our speech, Paul tells us in Colossians 4 and 6, should be seasoned with salt. And he teases out his meaning in that parallel epistle in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where he says this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Speech is like salt. Too little, and we do not taste the flavor of the food. Too much, and all you're left with is an unpleasant taste of the salt in your mouth. Like salt, our speech is to bring out the flavor of Jesus. Too much talk about ourselves in conversation can leave an unpleasant taste in other people's mouths. Now, when salt loses its saltiness, it is, says Jesus, worthless. It's only fit to be thrown away. Instead of influencing men's taste, it is trodden underfoot. And there is a searching word here for professing Christians. Let me put it as starkly as this: cease to be different, and we cease to be Christians. Our ability to influence the world depends upon our being different. And the definition of a Christian is someone whom God has made different. Not, of course, that we seek to draw attention to ourselves, but if we are Christ's, the differences outlined in the Beatitudes cannot be suppressed or hidden. They will break through. So much then for the Christian's response to a society that seeks to threaten, to a society that is hostile. His response is salt. There is a second response: the Christian as light in society. Jesus describes Christians in our passage as the light of the world. And surely the clear implication of Jesus' words is that the world in which we live is in darkness, moral darkness. Man cannot see clearly. He has lost his bearings. In chapter 6, Jesus draws attention to this in greater detail. But he says, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Man is morally confused. Let me give you just one example of that. Many of those who were found marching on the streets to campaign against nuclear armaments, and this is perhaps some years ago now, they were campaigning against nuclear armaments because of their concern for the future of humanity, later took to the streets to campaign for a mother's right to abort her children. Now, do you see a confused and a darkened morality there? They were marching both to save a future humanity and then to destroy a future humanity, and saw no inconsistency in that moral position. This moral darkness is, of course, part of a bigger picture, darkness in relation to God. When we talk of being in the dark, we mean there is something that we have great difficulty in understanding or of grasping. I'm in the dark. I'm confused. I hope you're not thinking that with reference to the sermon, but never mind. I'm in the dark. I'm confused. I don't understand. Man's great problem is moral darkness. Being in the dark as far as God is concerned. It's therefore not surprising, for example, to read in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus came into the world to enlighten men. And in fact, Jesus made this very claim for himself, did he not? In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And the construction of the language that he uses there is very important. For it carries this weight, I uniquely am the light of the world. Jesus came to make God known. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But Jesus here describes, you will notice, his followers as the light of the world. How can that be the case? You remember that we said that the Beatitudes are all of them spiritual qualities. Qualities that are found perfectly formed in the person of Jesus. And therefore qualities that reflect God's character and value system. Well, when a man or a woman is converted, and the life of Jesus takes up residence within their hearts, these qualities begin to shine out of their life. Isn't this what the children have in mind when they sing, I've got a little light and I'm going to let it shine? What are they letting shine? The life of Jesus within. In the most basic, simple, childlike manner. They're saying, we are going to let people see Jesus in us. And that's the point that is being made here. In the film Pollyanna, we are introduced to a young girl who is fascinated by the effect of sunlight passing through crystal prisms. If you have seen the film, you will remember that. And as the sunshine passes through the prism, the light is refracted in such a way that all of the colors of the rainbow are seen to dance upon the wall of the room, which was otherwise dark and drab and uninteresting. Now, a prism has no light source of its own. But it can transmit light that is shone through it. And the Christian is the prism through which Jesus shines. And as that light shines through the Christian, people see these different colors dancing on the wall. There is mercy. There is meekness. There is purity of heart. There is the kind of mourning that God is looking for, a genuine sorrow for sin. There is peacemaking. These are the things that are dancing, if you like, in front of the world as the light of Christ shines through that prism. Christians are the light of the world in this sense. They are the lives through whom God shines to reveal himself to a dark and a despairing world. And this, I believe, helps us to understand Martin Luther's helpful little description. He says of Christians, do you know what you are? You're little Christs to your neighbours. And we could well hold up our hands in horror because Luther used very extreme language at times. But this is his point. You're little Christ to your neighbours. In other words, as the light of God shines through you, what is it people are seeing? In beatitude, men and women, they're seeing something of Christ. Now, Jesus further develops his meaning when he says that the Christian is like a city set in a hill that cannot be hid. Now, in the ancient world, travelers did not have the benefit of street lights as they traveled in dead of night. And what a boon it was for them to come upon a lighted city set up on a hill. It was a landmark that could safely guide the traveller home. My mother was born in Clydebank and brought up in a part of the town known as the Holy City. A flat roof. A group of houses stepped into the hillside so that from a considerable distance they were a prominent landmark. Even from the south side of the Clyde you could look across and you could see the Holy City irradiating light. A landmark for men and women to guide them in the dark. Now this is what Jesus is likening the Christian to here. He says, your lives are a landmark in a landscape of moral darkness to help men and women find their way home. You are the people that God will use to alter the travel patterns of many men and women, ensuring that those who are wandering about in circles in the dark are able to see, that's the direction in which I have to travel. Sadly, some Christians want to be more than a light on a hill. Some of them want to be searchlights, purposefully attempting to uncover in order to embarrass. Wasn't that you I saw staggering in the street on Saturday night? Don't tell me you've spent all of the housekeeping money and bingo yet again. So easy to do that, isn't it? That kind of light estranges rather than draws. This is not to say that when we shine as we ought, others will not be made to feel uncomfortable. Of course they will, for light exposes darkness. And Jesus constantly had that effect on other individuals. But, and this is the important point, he never went out of his way to embarrass for the sheer sake of putting others down. He took no perverse pleasure in the fact that his light made others feel uncomfortable as they became aware of their own sinfulness. And as a result of that, many, not all, but many were drawn to the light, even though for them it was sore and it meant exposure and repentance. Again, Jesus does not say that his followers are to aspire to become such a city. he tells them, this is what you are. You are a light. You are a city that is set in a hill. We might not be aware of shining for Jesus. Indeed, it's probably best that we are not aware of it, lest in our self-consciousness we begin to draw attention to ourselves instead of to Jesus. We aren't lighthouses, or we oughtn't to be, who draw attention to ourselves and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Not flashing in that way. But those who are steadily irradiating the life of Christ, which is saying silently to others, see what God's grace has done in this life. He can do this for you too. Now, of course, it is possible for the Christian to willfully obscure his light. And so we have the exhortation of verses 15 and 16. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Would a man place a light under a container which is used to measure grain? No, that would be stupid, for then the light would fail to fulfill its function. Similarly, it's foolish for the Christian to obscure his light. But how does he do that? By concealing his or her true identity. By concealing the fact that God is at work in their lives, by refusing to tell others where we stand in certain issues, by refusing to conform to those actions that God has called us, by refusing to speak for God when we have an opportunity for so doing. But we can also obscure that light by failing to behave in obedience to God's word. I can remember a minister describing a window that had been allowed to accumulate dirt and grime over a period of years. And the failure to remove the grime meant that only a very, very faint glow shone out of the window. The glass had lost its luminance and clarity. And then he went on to say that when we fail to keep short accounts with God, when we fail to walk in obedience to Him, when we fail to confess and repent of the sin in our lives, when we are careless about the business of our communion with God, then grime begins to build up on the windows of our lives and Jesus is not clearly seen shining through. What help are we in that condition? To those who are walking in darkness, Jesus says, no use at all. But who else will warn the world of its danger if the Christian fails to keep his windows well polished? There's very obvious application for us all there, is there not? How clearly is Jesus shining through our lives? Clearly enough for others to see that. and identify that and be helped and encouraged by that. Being salt in society and light in the world can be a costly business. It is easier to compromise and to submit to the world's standards. It is less demanding to become a monastic escapist. But it is only when we engage the world as salt and as light that we are fulfilling our God-given calling. It is only then that we begin to make the impact upon society that God intends us to make. It is only then that we will effectively contribute to the well-being and the growth of the kingdom of God. May God help each one of us to respond aright and positively. Now there is only one hymn we can sing, number 445, with its well-known chorus, "Shine, Jesus, shine. Lord, the light of your love is shining." 445.